This is our second period class. The teacher is Brother John Martin. His subject, the prophet of the highest, John the Baptist. This is the first day's class, and the title is In the Spirit and Power of Elijah. Brother John Martin.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, let me first of all say how absolutely delightful it is, brethren and sisters, to be amongst you again after 15 years' absence. And to see those faces, which I'll never forget, you know, like Bob Lloyd, you'd never forget that. And to meet those people that we endeared ourselves to and were endeared to 15 years ago. Let me apologise to you for not coming earlier. Let me tell you the reason why. I am a coward. I developed a problem in 1969 with an aeroplane when we were in the Middle East tour. Bob was on the same tour, so that'll probably help you understand that as well. And from then on, I have been grounded. I went to England 2 years ago, and it took 12 brethren to get me there, and they carried me on the plane and sat on me all the way. I went to South Africa last year with 4 other people, and this year, all I've needed is Clemmy Wiggs of 1. So I'm getting better and better and better. But though that may sound funny to you, brethren and sisters, it is to me a great trauma, because I've come here to tell you faith and courage. And believe me, that weakness makes me feel about 1.5 inches high. But I believe that it's affliction which I probably deserve. It keeps me in perspective, and I thank God for it. And I hope and pray that we're able to overcome it one day and perhaps come more often. But for the time being, let's get immersed into the life of this man, John the Baptist. And this is one of the most thrilling studies I've ever done in my life. I say it about every one of them, but it is particularly true about this one. I always wanted to do John the Baptist because wherever I get stuck into the word, brethren and sisters, I get involved in the character. I can't help it. I just love the people of that book. And he's a remarkable character. And the reason that I did this study for our Glenlock Easter camp was because I feel that there's a very great need today, because we are labouring under a curse. And if you were to ask me the greatest single problem we've got in Australia today, I would have no hesitation whatever in telling you what that is. It is the curse of materialism. Now, it might sound strange to you people here who live in perhaps the pinnacle of materialism, but it's coming in our country, and the effects of materialism are marked upon our community. And if ever there's a study, brethren and sisters, which would shake us out of our lethargy and apathy induced by materialism, it is the story of John the Baptist, as God chose this man who they must have seen as a radical, a recluse, an extremist, and yet one who stood before them, the epitome of the simple power of that book. And what an enormous power that is. I could do no better, brethren and sisters, to introduce this subject and its importance by telling you this, that in accordance with the opinion of our Lord Jesus Christ, no lesser than he, the man that we're going to study is underscored in importance by these words: among those born among women, there hath not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. The theme over the top of this stage, brethren and sisters, is that we should hearken to God's prophets. If ever we should hearken to a prophet, it's this one. Because according to our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the greatest of them all. And so he was. There's only one way to introduce this subject, and that's to link him up with Elijah, in whose spirit and power he came. And brothers and sisters, I invite your closest attention to this opening address, because it is the absolute crux of his life. It is the very center of his life. If we can grasp the significance of what we're now going to learn together, we will understand the purpose of John's life. What did Luke mean when he said that he came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah? And for years I considered, well, as Elijah preceded Elisha, So John the Baptist preceded our Lord Jesus Christ. That Elijah was a sort of a prototype of John. And that as Elijah, of course, came before Christ at his first advent, so Elijah will precede him at his second advent. That's what I thought it meant. And I suppose, in a sense, but brethren and sisters, that is not the essence of it. What is the spirit of Elijah? What is the power of Elijah that John came in? Well, listen to this. Take power, first of all. He came in the power of Elijah. In the 10th chapter of John, and pardon me for not turning all these references up, because you know they're there. In the 10th chapter of John, at verse 41, it says of John the Baptist, he did no miracle. Not one. And yet he came in the power of Elijah, who did 8. So it was not that sort of power that he came in. It was a different form of power, brethren and sisters. What about the spirit of Elijah? What was the spirit that John came in? Well, you may recall on one occasion, recorded in the 9th chapter of Luke, that the Lord Jesus Christ was making his way through the village of the Samaritans, and they would not receive him. And the two sons of thunder, James and John, said, "Shall we bring down fire from heaven and consume them like Elijah did?" And the answer came, brethren and sisters, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The spirit and power of Elijah, brethren and sisters, was not physical, terrible, awe-inspiring. It was persuasive. It got to the heart of matters. And what Luke is trying to tell us is this, that John came in a spirit and in a power that Elijah should have but never did get around to exercising in his day, but which he most assuredly will when he comes again to lead that great second exodus up the valley of Achor, to face the Lord Jesus Christ with those Jewish people, the representatives of the nation that crucify him. And they will only get there, brethren and sisters, by the persuasive power of the spirit of that book. And that's what Luke meant. And therefore we come and see John, dressed in nature as Elijah was, very much like him in appearance, and exercising that spirit and power which God fully intended that Elijah should exercise. And so, brothers and sisters, in order that we might appreciate that, what we've got to do is take him back to where Elijah learnt that lesson. And we will bounce through the record. 1 Kings 19, Isaiah 40, straight into Matthew, and you'll see the connection. It's so plain. Elijah has raced down the valley of Jezreel before the chariot of Ahab. That action, brothers and sisters, was not one to show that he was faster than Ahab's horses. That was not the point at all. Everywhere in the Bible where people ran before chariots, it was to illustrate that those running in front recognized the one behind to be superior. And Elijah was recognizing. He thought the king had been converted. He thought the power of God from heaven had converted the king. He thought the prophets of Baal being dead, the nation was repentant. He thought that Ahab from then on would lead them to glory. And in deference to the royal majesty of the kingdom, he raced down the dust bowl of the valley of Jezreel to the gates of Jezreel. Stood aside, and the king swept into that city, and the doors slammed. And from behind those doors, that imperious woman Jezebel fired her verbal thunderbolts at him. And the man that had stood upon Mount Carmel, listening to his own name, shouted by the people, "The Lord, he is God," was next found beneath a juniper tree saying, "I want to die." And he went, brethren and sisters, inexorably to Mount Sinai. It's the only time in his life he ever moved without being told by God where to go. 10 times the record said, "Do this or do that in the name of the Lord." Only once ever did Elijah ever direct his steps without that word. And he went to Sinai because he was bitter in his heart. He was disappointed. He was shattered. He felt that God had let him down. And he thought if he could get to Mount Sinai, he could get God back on his side. Didn't God understand what was going on? And the angel said, woke him up, fed him twice, and said, the journey's too great for thee, Elijah. Who told him where he was going? That angel knew where he was going. How did he know? God knows everything, and he's waiting for him. And when he got there, brothers and sisters, in the 1st of Kings 19, but we'll pick the record up now, and this is where you're going to learn about the spirit and power of John the Baptist. When he got there, he had to learn a tremendous lesson. And in the 1st of Kings chapter 19, we read this in verse 9. And he came thither unto the cave. The original Hebrew language there has the definite article. He came to the cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? Now, brothers and sisters, the cave, what's that cave? We wouldn't know for absolutely certain. We couldn't be dogmatic about this. But look, when you look at the whole spirit of what happened here, what else could it really be but the cave where Moses stood when he went down there, brothers and sisters, and ascended to that mount to pray for Israel and to say to God, blot me out of the book, but save them. And the Apostle Paul, putting his finger on the spirit of Elijah at this moment, said, watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he went to make intercession against Israel. That's a dangerous practice. And there he came to make intercession against Israel, standing in the very cave where Moses stood, I believe, to make intercession for Israel. And the question is, and this is the great question, brethren and sisters, what are you doing here in this place, Elijah? And what God was trying to ask him, brethren and sisters, was, what is it, Elijah, about me that you associate with me at this place? And Elijah, of course, had remembered that place, hadn't he? When the earth was shaken with the earthquake, when the law was given, and the mountain was all on fire, and the cloud descended, and there was blackness, and thunder, and lightning, and darkness and tempest, and the voice of words, which voice they heard, they could not endure. That even an animal approaching the mountain, they couldn't even kill it with their hands, but speared it because they were stood in awe of God. And that's what Elijah had associated with Mount Sinai. And that's how he saw God's character. What are you doing here, Elijah? What is it about me that you think that you'll get me to agree with you here? And it all came out. It all came out. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. And there's his problem.
There is his problem in a nutshell. Lord God, brothers and sisters, as we would understand it with the expositions of our brother Thomas, he who will be the mighty ones, the covenant name of God, God will become clearly seen in all those who've got like characteristics. The wonderful covenant name. But Elijah tacked on the end of it the word for armies. And that's the only second time in the whole record of the Bible that that's found. And what Elijah was saying, brethren and sisters, that he thought that God's purpose was that he would imprint his character on men and women. If he couldn't do it by persuasion, he'd force it on them. The Lord God of armies. And in that, he was tragically mistaken. For this is the covenant which I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord. Not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they break, even though I was a husband unto them. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah in those days, saith the Lord. I will write thy law on their hearts, and in their minds I will print it. And that's not done by force, brethren and sisters. That's not done by miraculous power. Though it is miraculous, it is the miraculous power of the persistence and insistence of the power
powerful spirit of this book. And how you tell me how that for centuries God dealt with that people and never could get that law in their minds and hearts. Do you think, brothers and sisters, that we who love God with all our heart, soul and mind are any better flesh than them? What is it about a Jewish heart and a Christadelphian heart that's so different? Nothing.
Well, how did God finally get that into our hearts? Well, you see, when he took Israel out of Egypt, he released them from slavery by killing another man's son. He fed them with manna. He didn't allow their shoes to wear out, their clothes upon their back. He took them into the land of Canaan, drove Jordan backwards, conquered seven nations of Canaan, gave them judges, and then set up over them kings at their request. He did all those things. And still, that law was not written in their hearts. So the prophet Isaiah, in exasperation, said, "What more could I do for my vineyard? What more could I do?" Well, brethren and sisters, it wasn't so much a question of exasperation as a question of fact that there was just one more thing that could be done. "My beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill." And in Mark chapter 12, the Lord's parable, he sent unto them his well-beloved. Isaiah 5. What more could be done? One more thing. And if that doesn't get the law in our hearts and minds, brethren and sisters, then we are hopeless. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It may be for a just man. We might respect a just man, a stern, dignified man. We might stand in awe of him, says the apostle. Never die for him. A benevolent man, a kind man. We might dare to die for him, said the apostle. But it would have to be a daring act. It would have to be a moment's decision. Take a deep breath and do it. We might dare to do that for a good man, said the apostle. But God in his love and mercy, brethren and sisters, for at least 4,000 years of history that we know, measured that off. And waited until mankind had reached his worst stage. In due time. Due time. He died for who? The ungodly. They weren't even just. They weren't even kind. And God didn't have to do it with a daring act. He measured it off for 4,000 years of human history. And if you wanted to go back further than that, before the world was, Our Lord had a glory with the Father. And the Father in the heavens, brethren and sisters, looked down upon that brutal murder and allowed it when he could have sent 12 legions of angels and prevented it. And we come Sunday morning by Sunday morning to talk about the sacrifice of Christ, and rightly so. Have you ever spared a thought for the sacrifice of the Father? And that's what it was that finally wrote that law in our hearts. And God can do no more. You can't go further than that. And that's what Elijah had to learn, brethren and sisters. The Lord God of hosts. He's not going to enforce it by physical might or power, but by the persuasion of the power of his word, epitomized in the Son of his love. As Elijah protested his case before God, he was sent back into the cave. And an earthquake shook that mountain. You can see Elijah in that cave, the whole of that mountain shaking. When it's all over, God's not there. Not in that earthquake. Fire raids up that mountain, brethren and sisters. There's nothing there to burn. But fire burnt that granite as if it was tinder. And the searing heat would send Elijah to the back of that cave, and he'd feel the heat. And when the heat was gone, he was still lonely. God was not in the fire. The wind came. Not wind that bends trees as it did at Shippensburg while we were there, snapped them off at the base. Bad enough.
This wind picked up rocks, hurtled them past the mouth of that cave, and smashed them against the granite walls of Sinai, reverberating in Elijah's ears. All over. God was not in the wind. And what he was trying to tell Elijah, you brought down fire from heaven. The river Kishon has run blood, red with the blood of the prophet of Baal. But what have you done that's positive? Except it be the widow of Zarephath. And then, brethren and sisters, a remarkable verse of scripture, verse 13. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that is the still small voice, in verse 12, we'll go back a verse, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. You know, in the Hebrew, it means a thin, crushed voice, perhaps just the opposite to mine. Rotherham renders it a gentle whisper. And when he heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out. He went out. He went out, brothers and sisters. It was the voice that got him out in the open. And when that voice sounded in the wilderness, a voice crying, when they heard that voice again, the record in Matthew says, and all Judea went out to hear him. He drew them inexorably to him with that very voice. As we will illustrate to you as we proceed, it got him out of that cave. But not before he wrapped his face in his mantle. And the mantle, of course, a garment of hair, as it was called earlier, was a symbol of his prophetic office. He's a little ashamed of it, brethren and sisters. Because now, you see, the question comes again from God, what are you doing here? But the question is with a difference. And note the difference. In verse 9, the word of the Lord came to him saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? But in verse 13, halfway through the verse, and behold, there came a voice to him saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he repeated his defense. Almost like a prepared statement. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. But you can say, you can see him now, brethren and sisters, saying it with his eyes to the ground. Because that voice that's talking to him is nothing like what he had been doing in Israel. And when he had gone through his prepared statement, the answer of God to him was, you go back to your way. To the spirit and power of that voice. You know, brothers and sisters, do you think that I got all of that out of my own head? Do you think that's the true rendition of that record? Listen to the last words of the Old Testament. Remember ye the law of my servant Moses, which I commanded him in Horeb with all the statutes and with all the judgments. Behold, I send you Elijah. Why send us Elijah to remember Moses? Because Moses, Elijah, brothers and sisters, for this purpose is far better educated. Remember ye the law of my servant Moses, which I commanded him in Horeb, and he'd gone there to stand in Moses' shoes. Behold, I send you Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, lest I smite the earth with a curse. Two words, eloquent as to what they're telling us about the spirit and power of John the Baptist and Elijah. I'm going to send you before the great and dreadful day, lest I smite the earth with a curse. And he went down there, brethren and sisters, for the express reason to procure that curse on Israel. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he made intercession against Israel. And so there was a voice in the wilderness, and it's in Isaiah 40, isn't it? And it's Isaiah the prophet in his 40th chapter that picks up that story. And here we have our voice, brethren and sisters. And this is what John said. They said, "Who are you, John?" He said, "I'm the voice." And here it is, and he quoted the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And Isaiah, of course, is picking it up from the voice in the wilderness. Now, what voice could have that been but the one that was heard at the very apex of that wilderness at Mount Sinai? And the voice said in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak to the heart of my people, says the margin. And how do you do that? Now, brothers and sisters, we're getting near to the story of John the Baptist's life. We're getting near to the purpose of his life in expressing that voice. How do you get to the heart of people? Well, here's how you do it. Hosea said, "I will allure her into the wilderness." Speaking of the restoration of Israel, Hosea 2. And the very words of Hosea 2 are couched in the terms of Elijah's life. Great shall be the day of Jezreel. I will hear the earth, and they will hear the heavens, and they will hear the corn, and they will hear the wine. The story of Elijah on the ground bringing down rain upon a parched earth. All the references to the life of Elijah. And Hosea says, "I will allure her into the wilderness. And I will speak to her heart." And that, brothers and sisters, is the lesson of our life. And believe me when I tell you this here, I haven't come all this way from my family to illustrate to you that I can speak from the Bible, because I don't really think that's so. But I tell you what I have come to say to you, that if we don't get out into that wilderness from this cursed materialistic world, God will never talk to your heart. And I say that on the authority of the Word of God and by the experience, because he can't talk to my heart, because I am basically materialistic. And that, brothers and sisters, is not false humility. It is a tragic fact. I am very much taken over with materialism. Not that I've got much, but I think a lot about what I could get. And if God can't allure me into the wilderness, he'll never talk to my heart. Comfort ye. Speak to the heart of this people, that her warfare is accomplished. The time of her hard service has come. She hath received of, it says here, she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, she hath received, brethren and sisters, literally rendered in the Hebrew, she has accepted the punishment. She's accepted her punishment. She's agreed with it. And that's taken straight out of the 26th chapter of Leviticus. That what Israel accepts, the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember the covenant which I made with Jacob, with Isaac, with Abraham. That's backwards. Because God will remember them, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. That's backwards. And in Hebrews chapter 6, Paul says, God is not unmindful to forget your labor of love, your service of hope, and your continuance in faith. And that's backwards. Because God is not unmindful to forget you. And there's the Creator thinking back to them, because we have accepted, brethren and sisters, the truth of the matter, that we are no good in God's eyes, and that he can never speak to our heart unless we get out into that wilderness. And I will allure her, says Hosea, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. See that chart, brethren and sisters? See how that's written? I always believe, I always accepted it, that really the sentence was, the voice of him crying in the wilderness. That is wrong. And I can prove it to you easily. That is wrong. We can prove that quite easily. The voice crying in the wilderness is not, it's not a voice crying in the wilderness. It's a voice crying. And what's he saying? The voice is crying. And it reads like this. In the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The proof of it, brethren and sisters, is in the parallelism. That's the proof of it. And the voice says what? What does the voice say? In the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's the Hebrew parallelism. That's what it's got to mean.
And so Isaiah the prophet says, upon the soil, the Adamah, shall come up thorns and briars. Upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city, until the Spirit shall come from on high, and the wilderness shall be a fruitful field. There he was, down in the deserts of Judea. That's the scene of John the Baptist's preaching. Dressed in nature, with nothing on his back but a skin of a camel, grasshoppers for breakfast, dinner and tea, and inviting them all to come out there and listen to what God had to say. There, brethren and sisters, is the great lesson of that man's life. God doesn't ask us to leave house and home. He doesn't ask us to sell all our possessions. That's not what he's trying to tell us, brethren and sisters. We don't have to go and buy a camel skin. We don't need to do that. We can't escape our environment. We're caught up in it. We're like rats in a trap. But unless we get that head out of that environment, we'll never learn about God's word. I can't do it. In older days, when brethren of the pioneers went to the meeting in horse and trap, and they went along jig-jogging along with the horse and trap slowly to the meeting, brethren and sisters, they regurgitated things in their mind that were divine. When men lived quieter lives, walked in the woods, even in the world, they produced symphonic music, classical music that they haven't written for 200 years. Because the environment is all clatter and gong and madness and rush and tear. Back home in Adelaide, with all our hordes of teenagers, we can't hardly find a Bible student ready to take over the secondaryship because they zip here and zip there. They can't spend 2 seconds to quietly sit down quietly and listen to the voice of God speak to their heart. And the truth is going downhill, brethren and sisters. I don't know about your country. I know nothing about your country. I'm talking about my country. The truth is going downhill because of the curse of that situation. And people come to me and they say, how do you study the Bible? Can you show us methods? What colours do you use to mark up your Bible? I say to them, now look, before we ever start talking about colours, pens and inks or whatever, I want to know, are you prepared to spend hour after hour after hour after hour on that book? If you're not, forget it. Because, brethren and sisters, he will allure us into the wilderness and speak to our heart. And so John was there. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And down they came and looked down nature's amphitheater and heard the voice. Every valley was to be exalted. He would lift up the meek. Every mountain was to be made low. He would depress the mighty and the proud. The crooked places would be made straight, brethren and sisters. And all those lives that were crooked in God's sight would be made straight. And the coarse, rough natures of men would be smoothed over. And do you know something? There were only 4 classes of people registered in the Gospels that listened to John. The common people who heard him gladly and were exalted. The scribes and Pharisees whom he levelled. The publicans with all their crooked dealings as tax gatherers, he straightened out. And down came the Roman soldiers with all their brutality. And he said, do violence to no man. What a remarkable fulfillment of that chapter of scripture. Only those 4 classes were mentioned. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, says Isaiah, and all flesh shall see it together. All flesh would see it together. You know what that means, brethren and sisters? You read it and you say, oh, Christ will come. God's glory will be seen. Well, all the world will be converted. Yes, no doubt about that. That's not really what Isaiah's saying. The word together means to be alike. All flesh will be alike. And he's not talking about all flesh in the totality of brethren and sisters. What he's saying is this, that when they saw the glory of God, as John was telling them, they would see it in our Lord Jesus Christ, all flesh in the sense of all kinds of people would see it, and they'd all become alike. They'd become alike. Is that what I think? Did I get that out of my own head? Brethren and sisters, listen. The Gospel of John says, and we saw his glory,
the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
So it was revealed. That's in John chapter 1. John chapter 3 deals with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, who thought that his blood was blue and everybody else's was red. And John chapter 4 deals with an immoral, wicked woman of Samaria,
the other end of the scale. And the glory of God was revealed, and all flesh, from the blue-blooded rabbi to the poor, destitute woman of Samaria that he despised, saw that glory. And when the glory of God is seen by the mighty and perceived by the humble, brethren and sisters, human distinctions disappear and they become alike, because everything fades into insignificance,
status, importance. Everything fades into insignificance in the view of that glory. That's what John came to do, to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. To quote Luke's record, to turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And the heart of the fathers would be turned to the children when Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled, which said, "Behold your children, the work of my hands."
And when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob rise from the dead, as they most assuredly will, and we are presented to Abraham as his children, he being the father of the faithful, his heart will go out to us, brethren and sisters, because he will see that we are the work of God's hands. "I can raise up of these stones children unto Abraham." And so the heart of the fathers will go out to their spiritual children. And we, as their spiritual children, who one time were disobedient, have learned that the fathers, being justified by faith, were wise. The disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And so John came to demonstrate those things. Elijah, full of power, full of fervent zeal and spirit, came down to Sinai depressed, to be told, brethren and sisters, that God does not work through physical means to impress his law upon people. That it is by the still small persuasive voice of that spirit that the truth will finally get through. And the voice cried to him, allured him down there, that God might talk to his heart. Isaiah picked that up beautifully. The voice crying. And when they came to John to ask him who he was, brethren and sisters, the more he said, the less he said. "Are you the Christ?"
"I am not the Christ."
"Are you Elijah?"
"I am not."
"Well, are you the prophet of Deuteronomy 18?
"No." The more he said, the less he said.
"Well, who are you?"
The answer? Nothing. "I am a voice." And there was the answer, brothers and sisters. And you see what he's saying, don't you? The lower one gets in their own estimation, the less one is cluttered about with this world's good, the less distractions one has, the greater the opportunity for God to speak through you. If someone comes up and dusts your coat and says, "That was a mighty address," and you run away with yourself and think, "Gee, well, it really was a good address," won't be very long, brethren and sisters, that you'll be done. If, on the other hand, we go on piling up in our house the things that Jesus called stuff, whereby we can't find time to get down to God's word because I've got to do this, I've got to polish that, I've got to clean that, mend this, make sure I've got enough money to buy that, and so on, then it won't be very long before we're dumb. But John didn't have a motor car, he didn't have a house. He had a very low opinion of himself. Camel skin didn't have to be dry cleaned too often. Grasshoppers didn't need much cooking. And he was available. He was available. I'm nothing. I haven't got any status. I'm not very great. But I'm a voice. Do you know, brethren and sisters, I believe that John's voice was the greatest voice ever heard. Not only because of what he said, but the quality of it. What else could it be? When he held those people in the gallery of nature's amphitheatre, riveted with attention, looking at his hermit figure, thinking to themselves, well, what could he do? And when he lifted up his voice, repent and be baptized, and it reverberated up in the wilderness of Judea, everyone was transfixed with that voice. He might have been nothing else, brethren and sisters, but he had a golden voice. Do you know, we know this from the biblical record, that so powerful was his influence that though he performed no miracle, they opened up a school in Egypt to learn his teachings. We know that because Apollos came from Alexandria in Egypt, where he had been skilled, the record says in the Greek, in the teachings of John. He had a college in Egypt. So powerful was that voice that came up that nature's amphitheatre. That was the voice of him crying, prepare you the way. He did come in the spirit and power of Elijah in another way too, brethren and sisters. Look at the parallels in their life. Both came at a time of extreme wickedness. Ahab, of whom it was said that no king before him had ever done so wickedly. So they both came at a time when the fathers had filled up the measure of iniquity. Ahab's father means to fill up. Omri means to fill up. And Ahab means his father's brother. So he had filled up the measure of his father's. So had the elders of Israel by the time John got there. Both men were dressed in nature, untouched by human hands. Both men pronounced stern judgments. As Elijah raced before Ahab, thinking that the nation had been converted to proclaim the royal majesty of the kingdom, so John came before the royal majesty of the kingdoms of heaven. Elijah stepped aside, brethren and sisters, to give way to the gentler Elisha. And John, in exactly the same locality, stood aside to give way to the greater Jesus. Elisha's name means the salvation of El, or God, and Jesus' name means the salvation of Yahweh, or God. They had very similar names. And Elijah gave way to him, and John gave way to him. And the mantle changed at exactly the same spot. Elijah came to the end of his career, you might say, as an effective career, because he dared to denounce the unholy alliance of Ahab with Jezebel. And John was brought tragically to death because he dared to denounce the unholy alliance of Herod with Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. You wouldn't get two more lives, brethren and sisters, that echoed one another more than them. And the great difference was that whilst the gaunt prophet from Gilead, like a piece of granite carved out of the escarpment of Gilead, had come to terrorize that nation, this one that came through the wilderness, through the line of the priesthood, drew all to him by the power of that voice that wafted up, that is that amphitheater of the wilderness of Judea, and pricked so many hearts. It's a wonderful parallel and a wonderful contrast. And as we proceed with our studies, brethren and sisters, it is our wish that we would go with him to become mentally involved in his life, that by our vision together we might transport ourselves in those days and stand there and look at that man and say to ourselves, could we ever in 1983 be allured into a wilderness, solitude, quietness in the midst of a mad materialistic world, and give God the chance to speak to our heart.